No, why would he say that? I mean, there's so much bound in the cross. Did you see the slide that was up there? I don't know if you can bring it up. The 2 Corinthians 5:21. Are you able to bring that up very quickly? You don't have to, but I can just read it. But it's interesting that I was going to talk about this verse, and then Jim chose this slide, so we might as well use it. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The last part of that phrase is challenging for me. I mean, the righteousness of God, that we might become the righteousness of God. In first passing in that, I might think, you know, well, in somehow that now there's an opportunity for me to improve upon God, that we might somehow improve upon his righteousness. And I think, well, how could that be possible? We might become the righteousness of God. But I think when we think through it a little bit more and we talk about being ambassadors of Christ, which is the context of this, and being reconciled with God, that we would step into his righteousness. There is a righteousness that is God that we can step into and participate in his righteousness. And in so doing, participate in his glory, give him even greater glory. And so there's a lot going on in this verse. And I would suggest to you that it all hinges on the cross. Just as hope hinges on the cross, it all hinges on the cross. But the question still stands out there, why the cross? I mean, such a horrific event, such a horrific way to die. Couldn't God have done it a different way? Couldn't God have just, you know, forgiven us? Couldn't he have just decided, you know, well, I'll come down and here's what I'll do. I'll teach you how to live a better life. That's what I'll do. I'll teach you how to live a better life. And then, you know, I'll kind of convict you and make you feel a little bit guilty about it. And that way you'll repent and you'll change. Apparently that wasn't enough. And we kind of have to go back a little bit to try to understand why it's not enough. If we go back to the garden teaches us a lot of things. We visit there quite a bit. But if we go back to the garden, here's what we see. We see that God creates man and says, here, I want you to enjoy this garden. And I want you to understand that it's less about the garden and more about your time with me. But man, they missed that. And God, he kind of puts a little test in front of them. But really, it's a qualifier to say, who are you going to choose? Now, I'm giving you the opportunity to choose. In fact, I'm giving you the opportunity to have dominion, to have rule. And so in that way, we're like in God's image. We have that ability to do that. And he says, and you can go anywhere you want to go in the garden. You can enjoy anything in the garden that you want. But what can't you enjoy? The tree of knowledge of good and evil. He says, that's the only thing. And the tree of knowledge of good and evil, perhaps more than anything else, represents the fact that God is going to be God and Adam's not going to be God. I mean, more than anything else, that's what it represents. Are you going to obey? I've given you all this freedom. And last week, I quoted Jim Roberts. He was sitting right there because he told us in class, the greatest demonstration of freedom, perhaps the purest demonstration of freedom, is to obey. And God gives Adam and Eve that opportunity to demonstrate their love. And in so doing, here's what they would do. They would declare again and again and again, God, what I want more than what you can give me, what I want more than what you can do for me, what I want more than that is I want you yourself. I just want you. I would choose you over me. But the great temptation, and it's always the same temptation, the great temptation for Adam and Eve, and it's the same temptation for us every time, is will I allow God to be God or will I be God? Will I make the decision? Will I do what I want to do? That is the great temptation over and over and over again. And Adam and Eve, they choose, I'd rather be like God. Because that's what Satan says. If you partake of this fruit, you'll be like God. And Adam and Eve decide, I'd rather be like God than be with God. I'd rather be like God than simply have God. And they chose themselves. And in doing that, drove the nail into their own self-corruption. Because what they've done is they've completely solidified in themselves, and we do the very same thing when we make the very same choice, and there's everyone has done it. There's no one who hasn't done this. There's no one who hasn't sinned. And if you think you haven't, John says, you're kidding yourself. In fact, he doesn't even say that nicely. He says, you're a liar. We would rather be like God and have our own independence and call the shots than be with God or to have God. And we solidify that corruption in ourselves. So something happens in our spiritual makeup that is so deep and so takes such a strong hold within us that for God to just come and say, hey, I want to show you what you've done wrong. I want to show you where you've messed up. For him to just come into the world and for Jesus to do that, and then we would say, oh, God, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. And that's not going to work because it doesn't address literally the heart of the issue. It doesn't address the fact that we would rather be like God or be God of ourselves than have God. At the very heart, we're corrupt to the core in our selfishness. And so God needs to and has designed from the beginning to attack the very core of ourselves, to not simply identify what we've done wrong or where we've made mistakes, but to attack the very reason why we would make that choice and to replace our heart with his heart. And the cross is integral. It's central to that. I want to read to you, and if you have your Bibles, you can turn over. It's just two verses. I should have put it up there. I didn't think to do it until just this moment. In 1 John chapter 10. Now, 1 John chapter 1, you'll remember it starts out, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and though through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made, and in him was life, and that life was the light of all men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Boy, if you can get all of that as quickly as I read it, you're a better person than me. I mean, that is so jam-packed. I read it quickly because it kind of repeats in the verses that I want us to hone in on, and that's verses 10 and 11 of John chapter 1. Here's what it says in John chapter 1, and I would suggest to you that this verse, it's sad. You know, one of the verses in the Old Testament that makes me sad every time I come across it is where Samuel's talking to God, and God says Samuel says they're asking for a king. They're rejecting me, and God says, no, Samuel, they're rejecting me. I'm their king, and they don't get that. And I always get sad when I come across that verse. But this verse is kind of sad too, maybe even more so. Verse 9 says, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Now listen to 10. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. I'm reading right now, this week, I'm reading through the book of John. I was saying this morning that in the devotional that I'm going through right now, the challenge was read the book of John in one setting or as close to one setting as you can. I haven't been able to put all those minutes together yet in one setting, but I'm more than halfway through. And I decided to read the book of John in the Message this time. I've read it in the NIV, and I can quote many parts of it from the NIV, but I wanted the language to be different. I wanted to be startled by what I heard. I didn't want to be able to anticipate, oh, yeah, this is what he says, and kind of, yeah, I can skip that. I'm familiar with that. I didn't want that. I wanted it to be unfamiliar to me. And what's coming out as I'm reading through this book is Jesus' desperation for his people to know, you got to understand, I'm from the Lord. I know God. I'm talking to you about things that I've seen. I have come from heaven. I mean, the ways in which he talks to the people, they're like bending down and picking up stones every 5 minutes. How dare you say these things? Because if he were to come, if a person, a stranger, were to come into this room and say the things that Jesus was saying to those people in that time, we would think he was crazy. I'm telling you, we would. Without all the groundwork, without some of the scriptures, without all the scriptures to be able to kind of show us and remind us, and that's what Jesus did. He goes back in the Old Testament. He says, look, I'm telling you, look, this is what I'm doing. They should have seen. They should have known. Some of them did. Some of them started putting the pieces together. But none of them put them together all together, completely, not until later. But the urgency with which Jesus speaks, and it says he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. There's a couple of things from this passage. First of all, there's a truth that the world was, all things came through Jesus Christ. And so there's nothing that was made that has been made. In him, all things were created and all things hold together, Paul says. I mean, that's a core truth. This idea that Jesus would come, that he's God, come. Another truth that comes out is that he was in the world, that he actually put on flesh, that he walked the earth. Now, he didn't have to do this. God didn't have to do this, but he chooses to meet us where we are. He chooses to come into this world. That's the kind of God that we're talking about. Another truth is that the world didn't recognize him. They didn't know him. And many have missed God in this earth. And you just think, how is that even possible? We on Wednesday nights, we're watching a little series from Andy Stanley. And it was quite comical, actually, when he was saying this. You remember this? Glory! Andy Stanley's telling the story of when Jesus is being arrested. And they come into the garden. He's standing there. He says, are you Jesus? And he's like, I am. And they all fall down to the ground. Like this power just rushes from Jesus. And they all fall down to the ground. And Andy kind of makes a joke about it. And I didn't really think about it. Because in that moment, he's like, oh, sorry, I shouldn't have said I am. You know, so just a little bit of his glory leaks out. Like, glory! And they're all, poof, you know, down on the ground. Because imagine the extreme humiliation. The extreme humbling that Jesus went through. I mean, that's what we read at the beginning of our service this morning was this idea that though in the very nature God, he lets go of that, doesn't consider equality with God something to be held on to, but he humbles himself. It's like he contains that glory. He compresses that glory, but it's God on earth. He comes. And it says his own people. His own people didn't even accept him. Now, why is this initially significant? Initially, it's significant because as we've been talking about this idea that we live in a world that says you earn what you get and you get what you deserve. And so that is how we might instinctively almost come to this whole idea of religion, that I'm going to earn my way back to God. I'm going to win God's favor in some way. And even at the very core of our being, every day we deal with this. I know you do. You have to deal with this. If you're anything like me, you've been dealing with this most of your life. It kind of creeps back on us all the time, like, oh, God, I messed up. Please don't. I'm so sorry. And there's nothing wrong with this idea of having some deep regret and some righteous indignation. I mean, Paul even defines that as godly sorrow. We should kind of get angry about when we mess up and we're like, got to get this right again. But never in the sense of I'm earning God's favor. Because here's the first thing we get from this passage is that it's not a matter of us coming to God. It's God comes to us every time. When we're talking about, is God a good God? Is God a beautiful God? You know, is God a fair God? God, and we talked about in the last couple of weeks that, you know, how sin separates us from God. But it's us separating ourselves from God. And what we have seen is God continues to take another step forward, another step forward, another step towards us. Even so much, even going so far as to take on our flesh, to walk in our footsteps, quite literally. God comes to us. Now, why is this so significant? And how is it wrapped up in the cross? Other than, obviously, it's Jesus who is God on earth and he's on the cross. It is significant because at the very heart of God, at the very core of God, is self-sacrificial love. God is a self-sacrificing God. That's how he interacts. That's at the very core of his nature. It's at the very core of his character, which is the very opposite. It's at the exact opposite end of what we demonstrate when we say, you know, God, I'd rather be like you than be with you. You see, we're so tightly wrapped up in ourselves, we couldn't be more distant from God's heart. God He demonstrates over and over again he is a self-sacrificing God. So why the cross? We get this idea that God is coming toward us, but why the cross? There's the legal aspect of it. And we're perhaps most familiar with the legal aspect of this. I mean, here's what God said. God says, here's the deal, Adam and Eve. If you make this choice, if this is really the choice you're going to make, you're going to die. Now, in some respects, that's a legal statement. God says, I'm going to punish you, you're going to die. And immediately we see this separation. They no longer get to partake of the tree of life. And immediately their days are numbered. And there's a distance between them and God. They don't have the same kind of, I come to the garden alone and I walk with him and talk with him and we're enjoying life together like that. There's not that anymore with Adam and Eve because God said, you're going to die. But it was also prophetic. As much as it was a pronouncement and a judgment, it's also prophetic because when we sin, it kills us. We know that when we sin, it deteriorates. I remember I was in sixth grade, Mrs. Cox's class. And Mrs. Cox asked us to make, there's three different pronunciations of this. Let's see, you can call it a mobile or a mobile or a mobile. I don't know which one I'm supposed to use. But it's that thing that hangs from the ceiling and it has all the coat hanger danglies. You know what I'm talking about? Mobile? 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 Those from Alabama, they're going with mobile. The hangy dangly thing. I put my foot down. I'm not making one of these. I couldn't even tell you what I was supposed to do. I remember the color blue, but that's about it. That's all I remember. But we had like 3 or 4 weeks in advance, and I'm not one to procrastinate. Watch for the lightning. But I just decided, I remember this. I decided I'm not making this hangy-dangly thing. Not going to do it. So a week went by after the assignment was given. My mom's like, how's that going? It'll be okay, Mom. Week two goes by. Aren't you supposed to be making, got it under control, Mom? And all the while I'm thinking, I'm not doing it. I am not doing it. Day before class comes. And now I'm starting to sweat. I mean, do I have the courage to stick this out or not? For 2 or 3 weeks now, I've been lying straight-faced to my mom. Got this under control. And all the while, I'm thinking, I am not doing this thing. The day of class, now I'm starting to feel sick. You know, I mean, it's somehow you remember what you remember. And what I'm remembering is the effect that sin has on you. Because now I'm feeling at odds with my mom, I'm feeling sick about going to school, and now there's kind of this shame, this kind of darkness is weighing on me. Mrs. Cox was not only my sixth grade teacher, she was also a neighbor. So now I can't even, I mean, it wasn't like I would only ever see her at school. I would see her, and she was not my neighbor, she was the neighbor of my youth minister. So the shame is just starting to surround me. But I'm not doing it. So I get there, and everybody's got their hangy-dangly things above their desk, like halos of honor. And there's this gaping abyss above my head, above my lone desk. I didn't do it. And now I'm feeling ostracized and feeling, what have I not done? So then I get home. And my mom says, Mrs. Cox called today. Really? Why have you not done your hangy-dangly thing? I didn't want to do it. Oh, you didn't want to do it. You know how mama would say to sixth grade. My mom, being a teacher, understands that often kids are stupid. Or do stupid things, I should say. And she said, well, you're just going to have to pay the price. And so I ended up, I had to do the hangy-dangly thing. I did it that night. I just remember the color blue. I don't remember anything more about it other than the highest grade I could get was a C. That's the best I could do because I had stuck my foot down and I decided. But I remember the tension that created. I remember the shame that I felt. I remember how, I mean, to use biblical words, things around me were, they were just decaying. It was falling apart. I couldn't be proud. I couldn't be happy. There's like this darkness that was, so much so that I still remember that. There's very little I remember of that year. In fact, there may not even, I can't even think, I remember Mrs. Cox, and she drove a Corvette, but that's just about it. But I remember the effect of my own pride and of my own sinfulness. And I remember that there's a price when we sin, and the price is death. So in one hand, Jesus, he pays a legal price because God upholds his word, because God says, if you sin, you will die. And so Jesus pays a price on the cross. He steps in our place and he says, God, instead of killing them, kill me. And so he who had no sin became sin and dies in our place. There's the legal aspect of it. But God's not satisfied with just making things right contractually. God wants to take that little six-year-old boy and he wants to give him a heart that takes joy in honoring others, that takes joy, can move away and see things that's beyond himself, beyond his own little world, that he can have insight into the implications of his own actions and not simply just want what he can get or what will bless him, but could he truly, honestly have a heart that is genuinely for other people? Could he adopt and take on a self-sacrificing heart and have the heart of God just as God has? You see, that's what God's trying to do. That's why God had to take the cross, or had to use the cross, because here's what happens in the cross. At the cross, God reveals two things. One, that sin causes death, and we've just talked about that, but literally, I mean, he dies because of the sins of the world. And we see this ugly, horrific scene where sin surrounds the cross, and it couldn't be more horrid. But then he also reveals another truth, and that is that death gives birth to life. He demonstrates that death actually brings life. Where sin causes death, God says, here's what you can do. If you would freely deny yourself, if you would truly kill yourself, if you are willing to die to yourself on behalf and for the sake of other people, in other words, take the very choice that was made in the garden and that was made every time that you sin. If you would take that actual choice and turn it upside down, you can have life again. If you'll die. Now, like Paul, here's where I struggle. The very things I want to do, I don't do. I love that verse from Paul because it's honest and because I see myself there. God, I want to do the things that, why did I just do that? I can't die. That's what I find. I find this law at work in me. I can't die to myself. I mean, if I could, then all I would need would be kind of a list of instructions, do this, and then I could do it. But Paul says, here's how that usually works. You're given a list of things that you should and shouldn't do, and you want to do exactly the opposite. Because that corrupt nature inside of us drives us in that direction. And God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to kill my son. I'm going to die myself. I'm going to take that step forward so that I can be in you to destroy you. And he reveals to us the truth that death brings life. So Jesus would tell the story. He says, you know, he talks about this grain, and we've seen this. He says, you know, if you take a grain of wheat, if you take that seed, here's what has to happen. In order for that to give life, it's got to die. Out of death brings life. And it was a public, I mean, imagine if nobody saw Jesus die. Would it have been the same? I mean, people would have denied him perhaps. Could God still have used it? I'm sure. But God wants the world to know, if you'll die, everybody you can have life. And I'm going to help you do it. And so God opens the door for us to now have his heart. You know, the Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's not just a demonstration. It's not even just a declaration. It's like God ripping his heart open and saying, look, this is what it looks like. This is where we're going. And now we have his Holy Spirit inside of us that's shaping and reshaping it. And this is what we talked about this morning. And this is why I opened class by saying, really, this class is kind of the end of the discussion from the sermon this morning. Because God is saying, look, I want to press out in you the truth that if you'll sacrifice, if you'll be self-sacrificing just as I am, you will have life and have it to the full. That's why we're drawn to stories like Brennan Manning's story. Brennan tells a story of his son, of his good friend Ray. He and Ray, they grew up together. They did everything together. When they were teenagers, they bought a car together. They used to double date together. They took jobs together. They went and took classes together after high school. They went into the war together. They were in boot camp together. They found themselves in a trench together in the middle of the war, sitting there talking about family and memories and eating chocolate. And a grenade lands right there next to him. And Ray throws his chocolate bar down and smiles at Brennan and jumps on a hand grenade and saves his friend's life. And we think about valor and we recognize that perhaps that is the greatest demonstration. That maybe is the highest act that can be done to lay down your life for your friend. And Jesus says that. Well, Brennan later, he actually becomes a priest. And he's when he puts on the priesthood, they say you need to take the name of a saint. And so he took the name of Ray Brennan. Because Brennan had, his friend Ray had given his life for him. Greater love is no one than this, and he'll lay down his life for his friend. God is attacking our hearts and by the cross telling us, this is the greatest demonstration. It's interesting that we often look at creation. I mean, even just looking out there with the wind, I was thinking on the way here, the seasons never cease to amaze me, especially in Oklahoma, because you can get them all in 1 week. But just how different they can be, and each one demonstrating the glory and the brilliance and the power of God. But God would say, you take all of what I can demonstrate in that, and here is my greatest demonstration of power. I die for you. Now go and do likewise. Hope is all wrapped up in the cross, because without God helping to change our hearts, we will not be righteous. We will not have fullness. A self-sacrificing God calls us into self-sacrifice to undo the corruption of our hearts. And he will have it done. Let's pray together.